going to get a little bit of a science lesson today, because my premise is that if we understand kind of, and this won't be clear really until we move through the next lesson, which the next week, and I'll pick up again on the Revelation, and we'll pick up on the tribulation, which is kind of the mirror of what we're doing today. Too bad it's a week in between. It's too bad our lesson is only 40 weeks long. It's too bad, forget what we said last lesson. It's a frustration for a teacher to move through material, and you have to remember everything I said in order to get to the end, and you always get these things broken up. That's just the way it is. And then people miss, they miss that lesson, and so. So we're trying to build a case here with pieces that we forget what they are. All right, so we're building a case that the flood is a judgment, and that the restoration is the reversal of the judgment. Hence, then we have the millennium. And then the question is, how good is it? You can never have a, they say it's never a perfect millennium, but yet we have all the words about it being perfect. But it's not perfect, but it says it's perfect. And so we have that problem I have with the scripture. When it says it's perfect, and I say, but it's not perfect, then I have a problem deciding, well, what is perfect? So I got to go with it says perfect, then I got to adjust my thinking to perfect. So I say the sinners cannot affect what happens on the earth. So we have a perfect reign of Christ. Is not all it's tampered and it's influenced and it's tampered. That's not the right word. Tainted by sin in the world. The kingdom will not have any taint of sin in it. Or else it can't be a perfect kingdom. All right, so we have this going on. So the tribulation, the flood, the judgments, the four judgments take the world down. And then there's a restoration takes the world back up. It's really a simple model. So here we go. Last week, we paused in our Revelation study to head off concerns or criticism that will likely be heard if we grasp the nature of the violence of the seals, trumpets, and bold judgments. When, after all, two-thirds of the earth population will die. Now, if we don't understand how bad that is, we haven't grabbed, you know, mentally or psychologically, emotionally into that destruction. So what we do, humans, we to avoid the error of two extremes, we don't want to go that way, but because the carnage is so great, it's possible that we start reading the literal meaning, reject the literal meaning and say, well, it doesn't really mean that, it must mean something else. Or if we accept a literal reading, we have God as some kind of monster whose purpose is to joyfully and indiscriminately destroy innocent people. Both of those are wrong. Don't want to do that. So we're doing this to avoid that. So how do you do this? Well, if we can show purpose in what God is doing in the destruction of the earth, it goes a long way to accept a little reading without demonizing God. If there's a purpose in this. And the purpose, to show purpose, we must have a model, a scheme in our mind, what God is doing, that we require such drastic action. Well, we may not have a line or verse to support our formulation. We always ask the question the way we wanted to answer it. God doesn't do that. He answers the he gives us the answer, then we got to ask the question. So we can we find a verse that says, what is God doing? Blah, blah, blah. No. But that's not how God answers questions like that. But we do have the clear statements and acts of God. That we have. Actually, we have an abundance of texts which vindicate God's action. And these actions are always substantiating God's glory. That's what he's doing. What is God doing? He is reclaiming his creation. He's returning it to its original righteousness. And he must do this because of his original intent. Before the fall, when God created, you can't put the fall in there. Well, he knew the fall was coming, therefore no, when he created a perfect environment, perfect world. He must do this because of his original intent, his original ownership. To change path is tacit defeat. And that means it's a defeat. You just cannot change the path of God without making God defeated. So his purpose is to create a paradise for the crown of his creation, man. That was his purpose. I don't know anybody who disagree with that. They all agree that that's why he created for the creation of the paradise was for man to inhabit it. That's what we got to go back to. So creation will be returned to its righteous state. I'm talking about the righteousness of God's state. And when I wrote that down, an old song came to my mind. There is no power on earth that can keep him down. It talks about his resurrection. But there's no power on earth can keep God from doing what he's going to do. There is no power on earth and in heaven, including the demons, including Satan. He can never thwart the plan of God. Everybody would agree to that. Well, then God's going to take what he owns and restore it to his original intent. So we have the judgment that we've got to deal with. There's four of them. Fall, the expulsion from the garden, the flood, and the languages each brought the earth to a greater or lower state of divine judgment. You know, it was going down and down and down and down. You almost could almost say the flood was the bottom, but then yet below that, yet we have yet the languages confused. These are all judgments of God. For the last 4,000 years, then, the earth has functioned in a relatively stable state. But this is no new normal. Now we're getting into science here. But this is no new normal. We have averages in temperatures. We have averages in earthquake rates. We have averages in volcanic disruptions. We have averages of weather phenomenon from disasters to placid seas, but nothing is normal. Now, we said the normal highs today are 80 degrees. It's the wrong use of the word. It's not normal. It's an average. All right? It's an average, not normal. It's an average from when you started measuring to today. And the figure that's average of that period of time is average, but it's not normal. So the present state of physical condition is so well established, I just give an example, that it would seem that it has established a normalcy. The temperature of today is 80 degrees. That's normal for this time of year. Wrong use of the word. It's an average. The threat of oceans rising is an example of the new standard, but it is artificially normal. That's always my question for any of these global warming people. So tell me what they worry about the oceans rising. Tell me what's the normal sea level. What's normal? They don't know. But they look at an average and say, well, what the average is, that's what it has to be. So who says? How far back have you measured? Oh, we go back clear 200 years. Wow, I'm impressed. Could you go back 4,000 years or 3,000 years or 2,000 years? Well, no. Okay, so what we observed, and I've told you this many times, what we observe in our beautiful world, this marble of white and blue that we see from space, this beautiful piece of God's creation, is actually a train wreck. And we're seeing the evidences of the train wreck, not as God created it. Now here's our Bible verses that I'm arguing they are at this point. We have the assurances that the world, that is the habitat of man, will return to its original state. I'm not sure many disagree with this, even that disagree with what I'm saying. They all agree that's going to go back to some kind of state. And he says in Revelation 21:5, he says, "Behold, I'm making things new." Now, that's not new like I never had that before. It's new like I polished my shoes. They looked like they were new. See? I made them new. Doesn't mean I started from a new pair of shoes. So he takes what he has and makes it new. No, the greatest, best example of that is our own salvation. He made you new, right? Did you feel differently the next day? Probably. But are you a new person? Well, yes. Are you the old person? Well, yes. Do we call you by a different name? Well, no. So we've got to be careful how we use these words. We've got to use the words the way the Bible uses them. So he's making all things new. Doesn't mean he threw out the new and put on new. It says he makes all things new. So he starts with saying things and makes those things new. I start with my shoes and I polish them and they made the shoes look like new. They were like new. They looked like new. And then we have these other verses, talks about in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. When is the Son of Man going to sit on his glorious throne? Kingdom. Not at the end of the millennium. He's going to sit on the throne in the house of David, this, you know, how the son-father thing goes, in Jerusalem, eternity. So in the regeneration, in that new life, in the new beginning, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, not after he sits on the throne, it says when he sits on his throne. And then we have Acts 3:21, talking about Jesus, when he goes to heaven, he says, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. Restoration, again, is going, making things new. It's going back to that period of time. And then we have Romans, the biggest extended passage is Romans 8:21. From that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That happens at the beginning of the millennium, not at the end. So the backdrop of all this, what is this new thing that God is making, is the Old Testament idea of the eternal kingdom promised to Abraham and David. So that's the background. That's where we're going. That's where all the pointers are heading, in that direction. Now, Romans 8:19 gives us this extended, inarguable statement about the timing of the new generation, the regeneration, is for the anxious longing of the creation. Here's the creation is personified. It's made like the creation is a person. The anxious longing for the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, which are us at the second advent. The creation waits for the second advent. That's what it says. Why is it waiting? For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, obviously, again personified, but because of him, God, who subjected it. And it's subjected, by the way, in hope that it won't stay there forever. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. That's called the second law of thermodynamics. For one thing, everything degenerates, it degenerates, it degenerates, and nothing stays put. It always rots. Always decays, always melts, or whatever you don't want it to do. So it's set free from this slavery of corruption to a freedom that's measured by the glory of the children of God. So total freedom for the way it was created. For now we know the whole creation groans. Look around. It's groaning and it's suffering. Childbirth pains together until now. So there is the most comprehensive statement about the regeneration that we have in the Bible. Romans 8:9 through 22. And there's no clue here, no that I know of anybody that says this happens at the end of the millennium. Nobody, even those that disagree with me, this always happened at the beginning of the millennium. Then I said, well, how far are you going to push it? Well, then we got a question, is it perfect or is it not perfect? It's the next question. Okay, so we have this set free from its slavery to corruption. So since this truth, a restoration, is a biblical fact, I mean, just read it, it is not likely that the scripture, is it not likely that the scripture might record some aspect of that truth? Now, we are suggesting that the seventh week of Daniel, the tribulation, plays a major role in the restoration process. It is impossible to be emphatic about the details. I mean, I can't go, well, this happened in the flood and this happened in the tribulation. This happened in the flood, this happened in the tribulation. I'm not going to need to do that. But we're just saying in the destruction of the flood, it's going to be restored in the tribulation, or I'm saying it's heading in that direction. So is it possible to be emphatic about the details? The focus of the tribulation event for us is judgment. That's what we see. Whereas it is possible. It is possible. Two purposes are served at the same time in the event. One, tribulation, judgment on Israel and the Gentiles. And the initial steps towards restoration. So my analogy is a compound fracture, you know, where the bone sticks out of the arm. Needs surgery before it can be healed. So we have that. First, you got to destroy to make it new. All right, you got to finish it up. All right, so that's kind of the process. So we have the created paradise. The world becomes dangerous. We have a chaotic world. Then the world is restored. Then we go into this restored paradise. I think most everybody agrees with that, just the extent that it is that we disagree on. So I say, let's consider the possibility that one of these informs the other. And we'll need next week's lesson to sort of, not next, 2 weeks' lesson, to when we get back into the tribulation period, to show some of the things that happen in the tribulation period are things that happen in the flood. For one, is the world wobbled? Okay. So here's a little summary. If the tribulation steps towards restoration, take them as events in the tribulation, plural, what were the steps of judgment? What took us down? You know these. The fall separated us from God. The expulsion from the garden. Not into a hostile environment. Somewhat hostile. Competition for work. Repetitive labor for uselessness. We have the huge one. We're focusing on the worldwide flood. And then we have the confusion of language. Those are the four things that present to us the world as it is. That's why the world is the way it is today. Because those four things happened. So the judgments are being reversed in the process of time. Jesus reversed the first one the separation from God at the cross. Doesn't mean everybody is reconciled with God, but the provision has been made, and there are some that are being reconciled to God. And we have number three, so what our talk is about, is the reverse of the flood is our interest, and we have two and four, which is the expulsion from the garden back into the paradise, and then number four, the confusion of language will be restored so we all speak one language again, or at least we can understand each other's language, whatever. That will happen into the millennium, not at the end of the millennium. So what happens in the flood? The instability of the earth's weather. Do I need to go through this? I mean, the world is like this, going around the sun like this. It's hot and cold, hot and cold, hot and cold. What do you think that's going to do to the weather? Is the world going to be the same temperature? Well, it depends on what side of it's being baked. So it's weather. I mean, the weather is a lot of our discussion and our money spent to keep the houses warm or keep it cooled or to keep the water out or to keep it from falling down or earthquakes or keep it away from burning. All kinds of things we do that have to do with weather. So we have an earth that's unstable, instability of the earth's weather, instability of the earth's crust. We have earthquakes. We have volcanoes. Then we have tsunamis that come out of this that are tremendously devastating. And then we have things that come out of stellar events. Now you hear these movies from Hollywood come out that something's going to fall onto the earth, you know, some big asteroid going to collide with the earth and everything's going to blow up, you know. Well, why are they worried about that? Because there's a real possibility that might happen. If you're them. So we have things that from the stellar heavens that are unstable. We got meteors and we've got comets and, you know, they go by and they change. You know, Halley's Comet went by. My dad said when he saw it, he was amazed. He must have been a boy. And then when I saw it in the 80s, I can't even see it. Something's changed. You know, it's deteriorating. That means there's something's happening to it over time. So I'm saying that we're in a situation where everything's in a state of flux. And we have the reshaping of the earth's surfaces. We have that with the volcanoes. We have that with the earthquakes. You know, the earth is really not, you know, settled down. Whenever the earth's not settled down, everybody is not settled down. We all shake and we find the world's in a dangerous place. Some people fall off a cliff. Some people drown in oceans. Some people die when the rock falls on their head, Larry, right? Remember that? Mm-hmm. So we live in a dangerous place. Now, things that aren't going to be fixed necessarily, the tribulation could be, and it will be fixed in the next 75 days after the tribulation, according to Daniel 12. Death and aging is removed. Perfected state of human habitat is provided. The righteousness will reign. We will not be vexed anymore by the unrighteous telling lies. That is a vexing thing to me. I think it is to you too, especially in the day of politics. The lies just don't stop. You know, but they will stop then. There will not be one lie told in the millennium. Not one lie. You won't have to lock your doors. You won't have to scrounge for food. There will be no problems with health. No one's going to die because they got old. We have virtual paradise on earth. That's what we described, have been described. And righteousness will reign without exception. So one informs the other, I think. So we're going to talk a little bit quickly about the flood. I got to go faster. I'm sorry. This stuff you can't go fast over. But got to give you flavor. The flood compared to the tribulation. What can we say about that might be comparable? So let's first of all look at the flood, and next time we'll look at the tribulation. Now, the source of water is important for the flood. Now, here the Bible is incredibly brief. For such a major event, we have a few words. Genesis 7:10 says, it gives it to you in the time of the year exactly to the day of Noah's life. And it came about after 7 days Noah gets on the ark, you know, with all his animals, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Wow. You know what you said there? It simply said, water came upon the earth. That's right. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and the 17th day of the month, do we care? But it's that precise. It happened on that day that the fountains of the great deep burst open. And floodgates of the sky were opened. Rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Wonderful storyteller, kids. I love it. Got to be one of the greatest stories ever told about Old Testament stuff. So we have the fountains of the deep burst open. I should have put burst in big, because it's explode is what we have here. Burst open, not just leaked out, you know, like flood waters come in from a rising river. They're just going to seep it. No, they blew out of this subterranean earth, blew it out. Burst, good word. And then whatever water there was in the sky, by the way, not a lot, came down too. So there's a question about the language. There's no question. The language expresses vast amount of water being released, rained upon the earth. The context that it covered the earth. And the Genesis 7:17 goes on to say, and the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted the ark so that it rose above the earth. And verse 18, and the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark floated on the surface of the water. And so the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. It's about 22 feet over the highest mountain peak, wherever those came from. So what are the water sources? Since the atmosphere could not produce a fraction of the water needed to flood the cover the mountains, we must turn to the fountains of the deep for the source. The atmosphere could not contain more than, I was going to look this up, but I couldn't find it. I think it's actually 6 feet of water, else the sun would cook the earth. In other words, if you have a layer of water that thick around the world, you'd become totally, all your heat would be trapped inside it, and you wouldn't be able to see the sun. You wouldn't see the moon, you wouldn't see the stars because you look through all this water. So they think that there's probably just a few amount of, a little bit amount of water in the atmosphere. Most of it came from the subterranean earth. Okay, so we had the fountains of the deep burst open, an explosion breaking open the earth's crust, releasing huge amounts of water. Now we have Psalm 33:6 gives us some support here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, angels. He gathers the water of the sea together, top, body, as a heap, lays up the deeps in storehouses. Now, this is not strange. We have what's called the Ogallala Aquifer in Nebraska. Go down to Texas. Huge underwater lake. It's not the only one. In fact, they found some in the sub-Saharas, way down deep, water. In fact, I heard recently again, where is it, in the mountains in Europe? Way down deep, it's a bunch of water. All right, so this idea that there's water below the earth is nothing very important, but it's there, and there must have been more there before, according to our scenario here. Now remember, what does water do when you put rocks in water? What does water do? Well, rock doesn't float, right? So water wants to come up, right? So water wants to come up. If it doesn't come up, why doesn't it come up? Why doesn't water just seep out of the ground? Because it's sealed off. It can't. It's like a boiler. Cannot escape. And if it escapes, it comes out like a volcano. Like, you see some of those things in the, you don't know where they come from, actually. All right, so we have the fountains on the land. Now, what we call the Mid-Atlantic region, the middle of the Atlantic, also in the Pacific, would have hurled water thousands of feet into the atmosphere to return in as rain, snow, muck, rock to the earth. This provides for 40 days of inexhaustible rain without nucleic particles or replenishing the air with evaporate. In other words, every drain, by the way, the world is wonderfully made, and it's a wonderful balance, even in judgment, that every raindrop that falls to the ground has to have a foreign particle in it. Every particle, every drop of rain has to have a foreign particle in it, because if it doesn't, it will not precipitate. So we have a mechanism that keeps the air clear. They say, oh, we're going to just ruin our whole atmosphere because of global warming. We're going to, oh, got to do all this. No, the world is being cleansed every time we get a rain shower. In fact, it is so does such a good job that it would quit raining if the particles weren't there. And what do? When they go out and seed the clouds, they're trying to provide particles for these little raindrops to fall on or form around, a side issue. So don't worry about the world being polluted by. And I know there's dirty air because of pollution and smog, but God has provided a mechanism to keep it clean. So here's our little model. Now, this water under the surface is under tremendous pressure because the dirt's laying on it. It just squeezes it down. So probably, I've read 63,000 PSI. That's a lot of pressure. All right, so, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but eventually this crack forms and this squirts out. And then this forms mud, rock, and it falls back to earth. It doesn't escape the earth. Some of it does, but not all of it. Most of it doesn't. It comes back to earth. And it keeps going on this way for 40 days, and then there's other things that happen with earthquakes and so forth, sloshes back and forth, and finally you have these layering effects. Okay? So if you got that concept, that's kind of what that this mechanism has. The Morris and those guys, when they taught this back in the 50s, never talked about the mechanism that would take the debris that's in the dirt and throw it into the air so it could come back down as sediment. If you put dirt in a pan and you put water on top of it and shake it around like that, you'll never get the sedimentation. You just get, I don't know what you get. You know, it depends on how you shake it. But you don't get the sedimentation we have with this. So every time something new happened, we get another sediment. There's maybe 2-3 days, nothing happened, another layer, another sediment. Besides it being buckled, which is it comes later. All right, so you get this idea. This is a very important part because this gives you a way that the dirt, the top 10 miles of the earth, 10 miles of the earth, is subject to this disruption. That's how deep this water is. Okay, and when it comes out, it comes back and falls 10 miles deep. You go to Grand Canyon, they say the Moho, the mantle of the earth, is the bottom of the Colorado River. And everything else on top of it is sedimentary rock. You know how deep it is? 5,000 feet. And they find that there is oil in the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, fossils at 20,000 feet. So when we talk about the flood here, folks, I want you to get the idea that it's a horrendous thing. It's a huge thing. In fact, nobody survived it except 8 people. And they were put in a special boat that God designed for them to that they could survive this tremendous thing. I wonder if the rocks fall on their roof or their crunch, crunch, crunch. No, it's going to break our roof. I don't know. God had ways to protect them, I suppose. So we have a mechanism now to bring this debris out and bring it back to earth in sedimentary form. Now, how did this happen? Well, it happened by these cracks, these fissures. The dark fissures form the mid-oceans, that were blasted open, bursting of the springs. Okay, I got to go faster. Got the idea? These are cracks now in the bottom of the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean that are still there. In the Pacific and the Mid-Atlantic and the Atlantic. I skipped this because that talks about glaciers. Let's got to skip this. In other words, we get this crack established. And it grows. And as the water comes out, it continues to peel back till we get to, let's say, approximately the North America coast, South America coast, and the European or African coast, approximately. Gets peeled back. All that gets put back, okay? And then the floors of the ocean collapse because all this water's gone. Floors collapse. So there we have the world fault lines. They call these plates, and they think they're moving. Well, they're not moving much today. So these are the cracks that this water would have spurted out. So we have, in the recovery phase now, you have this going back down. Now the water runs off of this higher plane now, runs into the oceans that we have. Well, it does that. It's going to do a lot of damage and wash out because a lot of the stuff is really pretty soft. You know, the rock isn't hard like it is today. It gets soft, and so it carves out easily these big canyons. And another issue with the Grand Canyon, it's a trapped set of lakes that eventually the dam of it breaches and it all runs out in a few couple weeks. It's got the Grand Canyon. All right, so the earth had created, they were there to begin with, reservoirs of water. Nearly all of the present earth water, I guess we'd say it really was all of it, except what was on earth, on surface. The reservoirs of the deep broke open and flooded the earth with the spray, that's too soft a word, and thrust precipitation into the high atmosphere, sustainable until the reservoirs were at equal pressure, in other words, pretty well at empty. Not all of it, because we still have aquifer at Ogallala in Texas, wherever else they still exist, water didn't totally diminish all the water. Now, the deep rifts now located in the oceans have fallen to their present levels. Evidence of the fissure ruptured crust. So it broke and it fell. And that's where those cracks are today. In the flood, the oceans rose, obviously, covered the mountains. And then we have the falling of the ocean base. Now the water runs into it. The water runs off the high grounds. The ocean floor dropped into these vacancies. Again, the sea levels rose because, first, I'll just say it real quick, the warm water evaporated and it headed for the poles from the flood very quickly. It precipitated. Now we've got cool angled axes, and the precipitate ends up on the poles. In time, they warm and they melt, run the water back into the ocean, raise the ocean back up 300 feet. That's why there's a continental shelf out there where there have actually been improvements and buildings, like in Japan. Okay, the ocean, in the flood, the oceans rose, I just covered the mountain, fell back as the ocean floors dropped into the vacancies. Again, the sea level rose 300 feet to the present level due to the ice age melting, covered the continental shelf, and also gave you a bridge into Asia from the Bering Strait, from Alaska. Now, let's say from 1800 on, approximately, we have a world that's in some state of equilibrium. So the economy of miracle theory, a good theory, by the way, says that miracles are necessary only when normal physics are not adequate. God only does miracles when normal things aren't adequate. In the worldwide flood, the changes did not need a series of miracles one after the other. But one event, I believe, God controlled the timing, so forth, was needed to trigger the flood. What was that event? Well, we can speculate, but for our purposes, whatever it was, it caused the world to destabilize and the normal physics took over in the reordering of the Earth's surface and position. So the description of the flood event is startlingly brief. Rain and fountains of the deep. But there must be much more detail that is missing. True. But frankly, not necessary. We can tell our kids these stories of Noah's flood in a real brief lesson, and it's all true. We don't know any of the details. We don't need to know. However, if the tribulation in some ways is pointing towards a restoration, even then maybe it can inform us about the flood event, which is what our next lesson will be. And I want to show that to you. And we'll look at Isaiah 24 and see how it does compare with Revelation 6 through 19. Now, the earth was created perfect. And by the way, it's going to return to its perfection. Not kind of perfection. A perfect condition. With sinners living in it that can express themselves. They cannot express themselves. There will be no sin tolerated in the open. So it's like as if there aren't any sinners in it because they're all pushed under cover. Because the wheat and the tares will grow together. God said you can't pull one out without destroying the other. So they're going to grow together. I'm not going to be able to tell in a group of my, if I was there, a group of my friends who are actually saved, who are not saved. I know they're all conforming. All right, perhaps at the fall, I'm saying, perhaps some at the fall, some prop, physical prop, physics prop, was removed that would in time bring on the flood event. Remember, it was predicted. Moses says, my spirit will not always strive with man in Genesis 6 before the flood. And he says 120 years coming and the flood will come. So it wasn't like this was some accident. It is not known what the event was, but a time bomb began ticking, and I have to say probably at the fall, that would bring about the explosion of the earth. And so God gives, you know, it's like, say, you got 1,000 years to get it right, guys, or it's over. And so God gives man 1,000 years to get righteous. Didn't work, obviously. So now the physics leading to the flood event. The rotation of the earth caused subterranean tides. Remember, we got water underneath, and they're subject to the pull of the moon, just like it always is. The rotation of the earth caused subterranean tides to flex the crust of the earth. Every time it went around, it flexed. Every time it went around, it flexed. Every time it went around, it flexed. Now remember, we're in the judgment stage already. It wasn't like this how it was created. This is now in the judgment stage. At the same time it's doing this, flexing, it's heating. When you've got stuff like this happening, you cause a tremendous amount of heat. And it becomes a brine water because this water gets mixed up with the whatever stuff that's down there. It's not just pure water. To a superheated state means that superheated state means that it's hotter than boiling temperature. So let's heat it to 300 degrees like you do in your car. How do you keep it from blowing up? You put a radiator cap on it and seal it so that you put the pressure on it so it can't. So we got this pressure cooker building. Every time it goes around, it's getting higher and higher and higher. As the temperature pressure increases, the Earth's crust begins to open a fatigue crack. And in a matter of a couple of hours, these cracks circumscribe the Earth a couple of times, releasing superheated brine water into the atmosphere. And that's our explosion. Just like a boiler that's been heated and it just all of a sudden can't handle it anymore. It just blows up. And you've seen these boilers from air locomotives explosion. There's nothing left except the wheels. All this thick iron they've had around, it's all gone. That's how much power there is in this explosion. So the superheated water explosion, like a steam engine, boiler explosion, ripped open the Earth's surface, shooting rock debris upward carried by steam, eroding as much as 10 miles of the Earth's crust, most not to escape velocity. In other words, it didn't go that fast, it could get away from gravity, only to fall back to the Earth as sedimentary layers. Remember, this gets repeated and repeated. You know, it gets what's falling over here, then it comes and picks it up and throws it again. It moves over a little further towards the Atlantic shore, picks it up, throws it back. So you get these, you know, it's not just a one-time event. So this is, I'm describing to you the beginning mechanism of the flood event. Now, beyond that, it has various internal elements or events that are employed for a year as a sedimentary rock, now including the live plants and animals, the fossils, form, and that's what we see today. I predict, not very hard to do this, I predict that the Earth shifted its tilt from zero before the flood, at the flood, 23.5 degrees. That the Earth, as a result of the explosion, lost huge amounts of mass to outer space, to the moon, to the asteroid belt, to the comets. Some will slowly lose their energy, these asteroids will slowly lose their energy, and will fall back to the Earth much, and much will fall into the sun. Remember this, that these asteroid belts, it doesn't go around the Earth, it goes around the sun, and the sun goes around the sun, Earth goes around the sun too. So we have, someday somebody's going to do this for me, somebody with the math ability, to tell me how much mass would have to be lost in the world for it to speed up its rotation five and a quarter days. You could do that. There'd be a way of doing it. Make some assumptions. Because we started out with 360 days. The Bible prophetic year or years always 360 days. And we always have to make adjustment to these 360 days because somehow, I think at the flood, the days got changed. And we still use 360 days in prophetic years. Now, as a result of the flood event, the world has become a dangerous place. You heard that said before? We have the weather. We have the rain and the sleet and the snow and the winds, the tornadoes, the tsunamis, the blizzards, the floods, the oceans, the rushing waters, and so forth. Beside that, we have the volcanoes and the earthquakes and the meteors. And we all die. Dangerous place. So I don't want to say get over that this is such a wonderful place. It is. But remember, we're looking at a train wreck. And can you imagine what it's going to be like if the train doesn't get wrecked and it gets put back? You know, kind of, you've had car wrecks. I have too many. And, you know, it looks so terrible when you get done. Say, that looks like it never was in a wreck. That's what we're talking about here, folks. We're talking about that inner regeneration and the restoration and the refreshing and making all things new. That's what's happening there. We don't have to wait till the end of the millennium to do it. What's going to be the millennium for if we're not going to have a perfect time there? All right, so we need help. We need help. The world needs restoration and regeneration. And I submit to you, help is on its way. Stick with me for next week. We have Manfred coming, and then we'll go back to the text in Revelation. I want to show you, and if you want to read ahead of time, go ahead and read Isaiah 24 and 25. It's a prediction of what the tribulation is going to be like. And we see what's going to happen in the tribulation. When we talk about the earth that walks around and staggers like a drunkard, wobbles. I think that's what happened at the flood. See why I'm making this comparison? All right, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning together. Again, Lord, we look into these issues that are somewhat science, this kind of science about the physical world. But Lord, it's all yours. There's no division between the material and the spiritual. It's all yours. We understand that. So we talk about it in a class. We understand what you're doing, what your purpose of the judgment is. And most of all, Lord, we're looking forward to the time when you restore things as they were. Lord, we are pleased with that. We're joyful about that. We know that Satan will not have one victory, even a small victory, and where he could make you change your plan, what you intended for the world and for us. But Lord, it will all come down to your glory, and we look back and rejoice in that fact. Thank you, Lord, for these weeks we are together, for those in our class that are under the weather these days, for Mike and for Rob. They recover from their surgeries that they might be mended soon and be back with us. Bless now the hour that follows, and for every aspect of this day, may we honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.